And when we don't understand the kingdom of God, we don't understand the main message that Jesus taught on the planet. And so we want you to come, 6:30. You will not be disappointed. For the guys, I'm teaching something that I have wanted to do for a long time. It's basically a life message for me, one that I would love to get a hold of every young guy, every entrepreneur, every older guy that thinks he's a young guy, still has dreams. And we're talking about living the dream. It's the story of the life of Joseph, the low road to high places. And it's going to be full of principles and full of specifics that will help you navigate that kind of a life where you know what your dream is, but there seems to be some obstacles along the way, some valleys as well as the mountaintops. And we're going to talk to you about how to get through all of that and come to the dream that God has for your life in spite of the obstacles that you face. And that's at 6:30 tomorrow evening. That's down in the Fellowship Center. Ladies are meeting down here in this hall in the big classroom. So we hope that you'll join us. It's a good time. You also meet some people and maybe make some new friendships while you're there. Today I want to conclude the message I began last week. It's another one of those messages that have ministered a time or two in the past, but I've mentioned this phrase many times because it's basically indelibly marked upon my soul and my spirit. I think about this kind of thing constantly. And the title is Decisions Have Descendants. And I will not basically re-preach what I preached last week. Just going to go through the outline real quickly with you so you can catch up if you weren't here. But we said initially there last week that what we are today largely is the consequence of decisions we made yesterday. Quoted also a little one-liner by someone, author unknown, says, decisions are seeds we sow. Tomorrow is harvest time. And then we illuminated a little article for you that was written many, many years ago, but it catalogs two lives that were lived in upstate New York at about the same time. One fellow by the name of Max Jukes, and another fellow by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And we saw here outlined in this little study what happens in the generations that follow us and what we are passing down. Max Jukes rejected Christ, refused to take his children to church even though they asked to go. He had 1,026 descendants. Of those descendants, 300 were sent to prison. Average sentence, 13 years. 190 were public prostitutes. 680 were admitted alcoholics. Back in the day when the dollar was worth a dollar, his family cost the state of New York $420,000 in all the legal and ramifications of the things they did. And up to the time the article was written, he had basically been a negative and a drain upon his society. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, lived in the same state at the same time, loved the Lord. He had his children in church every Sunday. He had 929 descendants. Of those, 430 were ministers, 86 were university professors, 13 became university presidents, 75 authored good books, 7 were even elected to the U.S. Congress, and 1 notably served as the Vice President of the United States. His family never cost the state 1 cent and contributed immeasurably to the entire country. The picture there is obvious, that the decisions that were made by someone along the way changed the course of history for a very large number of people. Now, folks, decisions are huge. Think with me just for a minute about the ramifications of these moments of decision recorded in the Bible. Think what it meant, the decision that this person made, Eve, beside the tree. Wow. What would life have been today if Eve had made another decision? Cain, along with Abel. Moses, and a burning bush. Moses, later on, the rod and the rock, changed his world for sure. Caleb, Joshua, and 10 others deciding what to report. Abram, deciding Hagar could be God's answer. David deciding to stay home from war. Jesus deciding in the garden. Pilate deciding not to decide. Saul deciding to hold some coats. Ananias and Sapphira deciding poorly. To those we could add hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more. Would anybody like to add their decisions to this legend? You know, everything we do has a downstream effect. Everything we do has a downstream effect. And when we begin to understand that, it makes life a little bit more sober in one sense of the word. We take our decisions more seriously. Yesterday morning, Pastor Charity and I had the privilege of participating with one of the greatest families that I have ever had the privilege of knowing. As we said goodbye to Naomi Sheen. Many of you remember Naomi. She, in recent times, has not been able to attend like she always did before. She was that little lady that used to come on a walker for a long time. One of our picnics, how old was she when she rode the Harley the first time? 90. She was 90, and at one of our church picnics, she decided she wanted to ride a Harley, and she got to ride a Harley-Davidson motorcycle at 90 years of age. And what's bad is she liked it. She really liked it. And she was the cutest, most sweetest. You know, I just couldn't find anything negative about that lady, even if I worked at it. And she passed away this last week, and we got the chance to spend time with her family and share with them all those memories. And good grief, you know, John and Billy Gillespie are here today. So good to see them, along with Janice, the daughters that got to experience this lady. And John, of course, is a son-in-law, said, you know, she loved me like she bore me. And that's just the way she was. And this little lady, you know, you think of somebody like her, you see her, she's so put together. She absolutely never went out of the house without looking like she was, you know, dressed to the nines. She wouldn't go to the mailbox without lipstick. I mean, this little lady, she flat had it together. And yet she had this huge sense of humor, and she had this huge ability to love everybody and make everybody feel like they were the apple of her eye. And I think that they really were. But you know, this little lady had to make some decisions along the way. She was born in 1917. Came out of World War I. Very, very difficult time in our world. She, of course, lived through the Depression during her formative years and went to school a lot of times with shoes being held together by rubber bands. As we said yesterday, she remedied that issue later on in life and had a ton of shoes. But nevertheless, for those days, she had to deal with deprivation of every kind. She was born to a family with an abusive, alcoholic father that beat her. A mother that, of all things, called her own daughter an ugly duckling. Always. And this little gal had to make a decision. Would she relate to life that didn't seem to offer very much at all as a person of faith, as a person that was positive, as a person that found a way to enjoy the life that she'd been given, or a person that would be bitter and a person that would resent what life had handed her? And she chose to be a person of faith. She chose to be one of the most positive people you could possibly ever have met. And I wish, as telling as the story of Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards was, the story of Naomi Sheen, as illustrated this weekend when we were planning the funeral and doing the funeral and talking with the family, was even more illustrative to me. It proved to me how important it is to make a decision that stands the test of time. This little lady would get on her knees every morning of her life, and spend 2 hours naming every family member, every person she loved by name and praying for them by name, 2 hours every morning, and you didn't interrupt her while she was doing that. I'm telling you, I saw the fruit of that again this week. I've known this family for 10, 12 years, whatever it is, John. I don't remember. But I'm telling you, folks, I wish I could have had a video. I wish I could have had a video of what the grandkids and the great-grandkids say about their grandmother. How much she made an impact on them. How she set the rudder in their life by her example. And she was not somebody always giving advice. She was somebody always that listened and prayed, and it seemed like they got it. You understand what I'm saying? Now, folks, I tell you, there is something huge about this. And I want to talk to you today about decision making versus temptation's strategic moments. If you understood what the enemy understands about the decisions that people make and how it affects their families for generation after generation, you would realize that every time you begin to make a decision, there is going to be, at some level, spiritual warfare go on. Whenever you begin to move in a direction that's going to set the tone for those that will come after you, as well as for your own life, you are going to have an impact on in the realm of the Spirit. You're going to be impacted by that which opposes what God would will for you. You need to understand that right up front. Decision making can never be relegated to the whatever mentality. Oh, well, whatever. It's no big deal. It's not hurting anybody. Make no mistake about it. Every decision bears fruit according to its own kind. It's the first law of spiritual dynamics in the Scripture, the book of Genesis. The Bible tells us that everything reproduces after its own kind. A good decision will bear good fruit. A bad decision will bear bad fruit. A godly decision will bear godly fruit. An ungodly decision will bear ungodly fruit. That's just the way it is. That's a law of the Spirit. You can vote on it, you can disagree with it, but it won't matter because it will function that way. It'd be a good time to say another amen right there. Because it's the truth. We kind of think sometimes, you know, that we can make a decision and it won't really matter that much. But I'm telling you, it matters hugely. So here we go. 10 things you want to consider in your decision making. Number one, we'll deal with that in just a minute. But here's the thing. Setting the stage. Be wary of making decisions when you're, number one, weary, weak, or distracted. Genesis 25, we see Esau, who had the birthright, and the birthright was a big deal. The birthright was the leadership of the family. The birthright was 2/3 of the entire estate belonged to you. You were the leader, the de facto leader of the family, because you had the birthright, and it was such an honor, and the responsibility was huge. And Esau was out hunting one day, and he came home, and he was absolutely famished. His brother Jacob had made a stew, and Esau said, "Hey man, I'm about to die here. I need some of that stew." And Jacob had a sense of a moment, and he said, "Then sell me your birthright for this stew." Esau took the short-term view, the whatever view. I'm about to die here, so what's that to me? Yeah, give me the stew. It's amazing how our appetites overwhelm our wisdom. It's amazing how in a moment like that, just being hungry, you can tag on any appetites you want to that moment, but when your appetites overwhelm your wisdom, you need to back off. Esau's people were affected to this very day by that decision. Huge decision. Can't linger there, but it was a huge decision. Jesus in Matthew 4:11 and several other places there give this account when he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tested there. After 40 days of fasting and very, very inhospitable environment, he was tired. He was no doubt hungry. He was weary. And sometimes you don't even think straight when you're in those kind of moments. You're so depleted. And that was when the enemy came to him and tested him on three fronts that were not just weird. They were not just off the wall. These were very strategic tests that he asked Jesus to respond to. And any one of those tests would have ruined his chances of completing the work that the Lord sent him to do. Any one of those tests, had he failed them, he would have failed to become the Messiah of God's people. And that test came when he was weary, when he was weak, and when he was distracted. So be careful. If it even works for Jesus that way, know this, that it will also work for you that way. In fact, sometimes God allows us to get into those moments of weariness, weakness, distraction, so that we can be tested. One of the kings I was reading about this weekend, the Lord removed his palpable or tangible presence from him to see what he would do. There come moments in our lives, friends, when we are not going to feel the spiritual goosebumps marching single and double file up and down our spine, but we still have to respond as a born-again child of God. Too many of us today are so prone to the mentality of, well, I don't feel God. Hello, you're not always going to feel God. Even your own physical being sometimes works against you in being able to feel the presence of God. But the principles of God and the revealed kind of God and person that He is doesn't change just because my receptors are all messed up. Huh? There is a condition that I've read about where a person's nerve endings in their body are destroyed. It happens through several different diseases, actually. And they cannot feel pain. They can't feel much, but they cannot feel pain for sure. And how many of you know that the fact that they can't feel pain doesn't change what happens if they put their hand in a fire or a boiling pot of water? It doesn't matter if they feel it or not. And I want you to understand with me today that we are so endangered by this mentality we have of the feelings. I don't feel it. Well, give me a giant break. It doesn't really matter if you feel it. It's real whether you feel it or not. And so we have to respond to the Lord not out of the feelings that we have, the firing of certain nerve synapses and all the rest of it. We need to respond to God based on God's self-revelation. Truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Some of us go on our feelings so much we wouldn't know truth if we met it in the middle of the road. Our feelings so overwhelm us in our decision-making processes that truth is not even considered sometimes. I have had numbers of people in my office over the years. It's just a common thing going on. Especially when it comes to sexual things or sometimes even resentments or bitterness things. It seems like people cannot respond to truth when they're caught in the crux of an emotional overload. And folks, if you haven't trained yourself to say God's true no matter what I feel, there's going to come a moment when your senses are overloaded and you are pushed into making decisions that you should not make. Be very, very, very aware of that scenario and that potential. Secondly, be wary of making decisions when you're devastated, depressed, overwhelmed, or confused. 10 spies, they're going into the promised land that God has sent them to. They're on the verge of going into everything that God's promised and dreamed of. And they decide they need to go in and make a survey and reconnoiter the land and figure out what they're faced with and how they're going to deal with it and so forth. God didn't ask them to do that. They demanded it, so God sent them. They come back carrying the fruits of the land that were amazing. They said it is true what God said about the land, but nevertheless. And they let the inhabitants of the land that God had promised to drive out, the size of the forces there, the well-established arms that they had to work with, and the cities that were barricaded up and all the rest of it, they just saw themselves as incapable of making the jump to landowners in that particular land. And so they came back, and they were on the horns of a dilemma. 2.5 million people are sitting there waiting with bated breath for their reports. God has led them here. The cloud's still overhead. The pillar of fire is still protecting them by night. And God has led them to this place. And then they have to choose. Is what God said possible or not? These are people that grew up slaves. These were people that had never had to make good decisions in their life. These were people that really were just getting to know their God. To them, He was a fire on a mountain, and He was manna laying on the desert floor in the morning. He was water coming out of a rock, but besides that, they were afraid of Him, and they didn't want to deal with Him, and they didn't have a trust in Him like they should have. They had to make a decision. They made a decision based on fear. They made a decision based on poverty of soul. Joshua and Caleb, they're begging the people not to go that direction. But they were overwhelmed, they were stressed, they were depressed about the whole thing. Made all kind of excuses about what was going to happen to their children and so forth and so on. And they decided not to go into the land. Every person in that camp was affected. Every person was affected by that decision not to go ahead with what God had promised. And they, every one of them that were over the age of 20 died in the wilderness because God turned them around and sent them out into the wilderness to die because they would not go into the land. Be careful about making obvious decisions when you're depressed, distracted, overwhelmed, confused, whatever it might be. In 1 Samuel, King Saul made a similar decision. He came to a point where he was being oppressed by the Philistines, and he would pray. He would ask the priest for direction. He would seek the Lord, and the Lord wasn't speaking to him because he had been disobedient. And in that moment, he went to the witch at Endor and asked her to bring up a spirit, Samuel specifically, to talk to him and tell him what to do. And that decision cost him his life. Be very careful. Number three, be wary of making decisions when you're moved by strong emotion, positive or negative. The disciples here in Matthew 17, let's take a look at that. Matthew 17, right quick. Matthew 17. Disciples were an interesting study when you really watched them. They were moved by emotion so often, just like we are. There they were on Transfiguration Mountain, and they wake up from a nap, and there stands Jesus, and Moses and Elijah have appeared in some form speaking with him about the other scriptures tell us his demise or his death that was to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Basically, the law and the prophets being fulfilled in Christ is what we have as a picture. But anyway, there's Moses and Elijah standing there talking with Jesus, and they wake up, and they're looking at this thing, and they say, wow, this is cool, and they come up with a plan. Be careful about the plans you have in strong times of emotion. Check it out. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. He's Captain Obvious. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I missed the whole point. You know, it's so easy for us to assume that we know what is going on. So easy for us when we're excited to make all kind of proclamations and all kind of decisions that we're not really yet equipped to make. Luke 9, here's a good one. Here's a good one here. When we get in love with our own power and our own authority and our own spirituality, and we start to be quite dangerous in the things of God sometimes. Chapter 9, verse 54. The Samaritan village that they were ministering in kind of rejected the message, rejected the Savior. And then verse 54 says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You don't know what manner of spirit you're of.'" You know, which to me is hilarious because these guys here had never done anything like that. And it's interesting, though, that probably that was the actual village where Elijah did call down fire out of heaven. So they had some scriptural precedent for it. So I guess what we're saying here is that they saw themselves as modern day Elijahs, because they were traveling with Jesus, and they were offended that there would be a response like this. And as they responded to Elijah that way, he called down fire, and so that was up to them now to call down fire too. And so they made a stupid decision there out of emotion. No one likes rejection, but really you shouldn't burn people up that reject you. Not really a godly thing to do. That could have ramifications unless you wanted to start that jail ministry you've been talking about. Number four, be wary of making decisions when you're feeling self-satisfied, flattered, or simply in search of a new conquest. Many examples of that. The most notable, of course, was King David in 2 Samuel 11 there, where he, during the time of year when the kings go to war, he stayed home. This battle was significant because it was the last battle with his last enemy. After all these years of dealing with opposition and warfare and so forth and so on, this good king, this godly man that loved the Lord, was a man after God's own heart. He came to a point where he realized that Joab and the armies could handle this one just fine on their own. And he stayed home that year when the kings went to war. And while he was there in his leisure and his self-satisfaction, enjoying the blessings and the benefits of palace life, he got up one afternoon after a little nap and walked out on the veranda of his palace looking over his kingdom. You can imagine the thoughts that were in his mind. "My enemies are behind me. We've accomplished everything we set out to accomplish, and my men, even now, according to reports, are wiping out my last enemy." And he looked around the city in a self-satisfied moment and an appreciative moment, no doubt. And he saw this girl. She was bathing in the backyard. Wouldn't have been an unusual thing. But what happened next was, you know, really wasn't the David we know. He saw her. He sent and inquired about her. He brought her to the palace. Had an affair with her there at the palace. And then if that weren't bad enough, found out she was pregnant, sent for her husband, who was one of his mighty men of valor listed in the Scripture, a man that was by his own tongue proven to be very, very loyal and very filled with integrity. And this man came at David's calling, and David asked him a couple of questions that he could have asked a simple runner, and then tried to send him home to Bathsheba, so that perhaps the pregnancy could be explained away another way. The man had so much integrity that he, of course, slept at the palace, at the door of the palace where the servants sleep that night. And later on, David inquired why he didn't go home. He said, "How can I, when the ark of God and my brothers are in the field, sleeping in tents and doing warfare, how can I go to my house and lay down in my own bed and enjoy my own comforts while the ark of God and the men of God are in battle?" David called him back again that next night and got him drunk, tried to send him home again. He wouldn't go. And then David sent him back to Joab with a letter in his own hand commanding Joab how to put him to death. So David, he went so far in this thing, you can't even possibly imagine. And folks, when we get to a point, and maybe I can give you this illustration, maybe this will explain it better. I worked with a man back in the day, early on in my ministry, this guy was such a powerful man of God. He had giftings of prophecy and all kinds of things. He had a worldwide ministry. He had built the largest charismatic work in British Columbia. He had numbers of churches out from under him. But this guy had been raised without ever being properly disciplined. He led his staff into wife swapping. He got in trouble with his finances. And when I met him, he had repented from all of that, supposedly, and had moved to America. And I worked with him in a rehab ranch outside of Phoenix. This man began to go back into his old ways again, unbeknownst to me. One time we found ourselves on a fishing trip during a summer ministry time. We went way up in British Columbia, and we went past the north end of Vancouver Island and then back into a river called Rivers Inlet. And we fished there for several days. And one night we were sleeping on an old abandoned cannery that had been destroyed by the tidal wave back in the Alaskan earthquake years ago. And that night, I noticed he was up all night long. And I finally asked him in the morning, I said, "Curtis, what were you doing all night long?" And he said to me, "A spirit spoke to me last night." I said, "A spirit spoke to you last night?" He says, "Yeah. It was the spirit of an Indian that was on this dock when it was operative, and someone had hit him in the head and he'd fallen into the water and died." I looked at this man and I said, "Curtis, do you realize how far you've gone?" This guy's very connected, very, very up there, you know, in the world of ministry at that time. And he just kind of grinned at me, his boyish grin, and said, "I'm kind of like God's spoiled brat. He lets me get away with things he doesn't let other men get away with." You got to be aware, folks, that God doesn't make special dispensations for you just because He loves you. Because He loves you, He makes it very plain how things work. And we do not get the option of being God's spoiled brat. This man, Catherine Kuhlman, put her hands on this man one time and said, "God is giving you my mantle." But that man died at 56 with heart disease and diabetes because of his extreme, extreme disobedience. Tragedy. His entire family felt the tragedy of the betrayals and all the rest of it. And I'm telling you, folks, it's one of those things when you become self-satisfied, it's easy to think. It's easy to think because I'm God's man or I'm God's woman because I'm so important to what God is doing. We wouldn't admit it. That we think we're really important and we deserve a little bit of an extra break. That's the most dangerous thing on the planet. You are close to making a decision that you will regret and those that follow after you will regret. There is no second deals that God makes. He has one deal, one size fits all. David, his whole family experienced tragedy after tragedy after tragedy after that event. And God forgave him. And God gave him Solomon later on, even through the same union with Bathsheba, which shows God's grace. But folks, David's family. David, when he heard about the sin through Nathan, he was so angry because Nathan disguised the sin as someone else. And David said, "He'll pay back fourfold." David, having killed a man, had four sons die. You reap what you sow. Jesus put it that way. And folks, I don't want to sound like a downer this morning, but you know, I would a whole lot rather sound like a downer on the front end than watch people pick up the fruits of errant decisions later on. Trust me on that. You don't want to go there. You're not going to get a special deal from God. Now, whatever decision is going to bear fruit of some sort. Number five, be wary of making decisions when you're acting presumptuously based on past success. Hello? The children of Israel, in that same encounter that we talked about there before, they realized when God said, "All right, You're going back into the wilderness and every one of you scoundrels is going to die. You've tested me these 10 times. It's over with. You're going to die out here in the wilderness. They suddenly got faith. And they decided that they were going to go in. They were going to go ahead and take God up on His offer after all. And so they come to Moses, and Moses finds out that they're planning on going on into the land and encountering and engaging with the enemy there. Moses says to them, look, the ark's not going and God's not going either. And if you go, you're not going to prosper. But they were presumptuous. A lot of times, presumption dresses itself up as faith. But let me tell you something. There is no faith where there has been no word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says what He means what He says, and you and I do not get to alter that, twist that, contort that, and use it later. Did they not have a promise that they could go in and possess the land, that the Lord would drive out the inhabitants before them? They had that promise. That promise was recorded. The problem was God revoked that promise to them because of their unbelief and their sinfulness and their rejection of Him on 10 different separate occasions. So when God said, you're not going in, there will be a people go in, and these kids of yours that you were so worried about, they're going to go in, but you are going to have graves out in the desert. That did not entitle them to presume that because God has spoken it before, that the deal was still on the table. Similarly, in our day and time, you know, I remember back in the day where the faith movement really rose up, and it's been a good thing. Been a good thing, and for the most part. But there was, like any good movement, there's always a perversion of it. How many of you ever had one of those promise boxes on your table at home? Let me see your hands. You're going to show your age here. The little plastic promise box thing had all these promises, one verse promises out of the Bible. And, you know, a lot of people made huge mistakes in their life by picking out one of those promises and then just claiming it. These people, if they'd had a promise box, would have had that scripture that God said, I'm going to drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. They pulled it that morning, and they decided they were going to go in anyway. But you know something? That promise has no power if it's not in the full context of what God is saying. You and I do not get to use... How many of you as parents have ever said, we'll go sometime. We'll get ice cream this week. How many of you know what I'm getting at ready to say here? The kids grab a hold of that. Incumbent in that promise is, if you little rascals behave yourself, if you go to bed at bedtime, if you do your homework, if you mow the yard, oh, well, we don't have our kids mow the yard anymore. If the yard man comes, you know, he's got to come. How many of you get what I'm saying here? Presumption is not equal to faith. Presumption is dangerous. When you presume you are on your own, it's important that we don't become presumptuous based on past successes. I think of Paul, you know, Paul just kind of went wherever he wanted to go, man, he hammered it everywhere he went, but he kept trying to go into Asia. There in Acts 16, he kept trying to go into Asia and the Spirit was forbidding him. He had a promise. Go ye therefore into all nations. That is a blanket promise. And so he was going to all nations. But while he was going to all nations, the Spirit of God says, not so fast, Buster. Hold up. Whoa up. His intention was good. You got it? Sometimes our intentions are good, but our directions are faulty. God stopped him because God had a more expedient plan for him. Folks, this walking with God is not a matter of just getting a bunch of rules and heading off down the road. I grew up in that sort of thing. We didn't have to pray about it. We knew what was supposed to be done, and then we'd pray, God bless it. God is not honored, or He is not obligated, pardon me, to bless what we create. I'll never forget it as long as I live. I started this church. I came from a church of 5,000 people. We had 60 people on staff. We had my own departments were $2 million in budget. And I came here and started with five families. And I'm still carrying a lot of the ideas about the way church was run from that experience, obviously. And I remember saying, I just got to have a singles ministry. I got to have a singles ministry. God, I have to have a singles ministry. And I was going to do this. I was going to do that and the other thing. And I'm praying about it. That's a mistake sometimes. I was praying about this one day and I was saying, God, I need this. And He said, here's what the Lord said to me. I'll never forget as long as I live. He said, you birth it, you raise it. Lord, I don't really need a singles ministry as bad as I thought. I got enough to say grace over without having to raise this baby that's not your baby. How many of you know what I'm saying? I'm just telling you the way it is. Ambition does not equal direction. Be wary of making decisions when you're failing to count the cost. Wow. Well, that's not faith. No, that's not what it's saying. Listen to this. I wish I had time to read Proverbs 5 to you in its entirety. I highly recommend you do so. It's talking about adultery and adulterers. You know, I've literally talked with people that were saying this in so many words about an affair that they were either having or contemplating having. Basically, they would say something that would be interpolated this way. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. There is a long-term ramification. Guys, gals, be careful online. Be careful falling in love with the chase. Be careful flirting. It's dangerous. It leads only one direction. And in this highly sexualized culture that we're part of today, it doesn't take very much to get in pretty deep in a hurry. Be careful. Nextly, we have the parable that Jesus told in Luke 14. How many of you are ready to go to Luke 14 after that? Luke 14. Why don't you look there with me, Luke 14, 28 through 30. This is Jesus' words now. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war, we'll move on past the one I stated. What king going to war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You see, this is all said in the context of making a full commitment to the Lord. But also we need to understand that there is a process whereby we need to know what resources we have at our disposal before we go and make these big plans and these big announcements and these big projects that then we're basically, we're putting God, we're testing God. It's the same idea that the Lord says that you'll not put me to the test. It's the same thing. A lot of us say, well, I'm just doing it by faith, brother. Well, faith, again, requires that you've heard the Lord say, do this. And you've had confirmations from Him that you are to do this. And those confirmations have at least three parts. Number one is the Word of God. Number two is confirmation in your spirit that you know, and the Lord's given you supernatural confirmations even through other people. And thirdly, God confirms through circumstance. A lot of times it's timing, a lot of times it's finances, a lot of times it's personnel, whatever it might be. But understand with me that God does not expect you to go out with just an idea. God expects you to go out armed with a word from Him and confirmations along the way. Wow, I'm running out of time here. You just can't get away from that holy music. No matter who's up here, they come play. Tell me to shut up. I asked them to, because I never look at the clock. Let me just go through this list real quick here. I even added one to that last list, Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Amazing how people start out strong and then get distracted. 7, feeling pressured or antsy to do something, anything. Talked about this last week in some detail, but I tell you, when Sarah came to Abram, looked like they weren't going to have their kids, like the Lord had promised. First of all, in Genesis 15, Abram had tried to give it to Eliezer because he was a servant in the home and that was a custom and that would work out. God says, nope, this one's not coming this way. Your heir is coming from your own relationship with Sarah. Finally, that wasn't working out. Biological clock was just not ticking anymore. It was blown apart. They were too old for kids, and she decided, listen, here's Hagar, my maid. It's customary. Why don't you have children with her and raise them up in my stead? That decision, my friends, put us in a place. This is what God said about Ishmael, the boy born. He said, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. And it is from Ishmael that we have the nations of the world today that brought us 9/11. That have brought us innumerable horrific terrorist acts and are bringing the world to its knees even as we speak. Don't tell me decisions don't have descendants. It made sense. Logistically, it made sense. But look where we are today. Number 7. Number 8 now. Careful. Be wary of making decisions when you're getting mainly worldly or ungodly counsel. Job 2:19, I love this one. Curse God and die. Always good plans. First Kings 12:1 through 24, read that one about Rehoboam, Solomon's son, given a wonderful kingdom, got bad counsel, split the kingdom, destroyed both Israel and Judah as a result. Number 9, acting out of anger or revenge. Acting out of anger or revenge. Be wary when you're making decisions acting out of anger or revenge. Proverbs 19:19 is a strong one. James 1:20 tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Too many times people split churches, split families, split friendships, do all kinds of things out of the wrath of man that they attribute to being righteous indignation. Be careful. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Absalom would be a good case study for you in that particular scenario. Number 10, in a season of prayerlessness or disobedience, children of Israel entered the land. They were told, do not take anything that belongs to these people. Don't touch their idols. Don't get involved in any way, shape, or form. But they did so. As a result of that, they made a decision. And that decision caused them to be defeated on the very next outing in the land where God said, I'm going to drive them out from before you. It's a very, very strong indicator there. When you are in a time where you're not in fellowship with God, where you have known disobedience in your life, please hear me. Please hear me on this. If you're not a person of prayer at this moment, if your prayers are simply give me prayers and you're not really walking with the Lord, if you've made some decisions, if you've committed some sins that you're still involved in and you're trying to make decisions, understand this, please. You are clouded. You are going the wrong direction. It is almost impossible to make the right decision from a wrong perspective. Be very careful. Now, next week, I'm going to continue on with a different kind of an aspect of this. I warned you what not to do this week. I'm going to help you next week to determine how to make decisions. Question number one, is there really any decision in my life that I can dismiss as unimportant? Rhetorical question. Obviously, no. Question number two, how then am I going to approach the decisions I have to make on a daily basis knowing how really critical they are? How am I going to deal with that kind of pressure? Next week, I'm going to talk to you about how you deal with that kind of pressure. I'll give you some checklists and things you can work through. This is almost classroom stuff. And please forgive me if you want me swinging hankies today and running the aisles. I'm just trying to tell you how to live. I'm just trying to tell you how to not make dumb mistakes that I've made in the past and walk with the Lord. So next week, we're going to give you some very specific stuff. We're going to have some guests in the house next week. There's a group of cyclists that are coming through town with the Convoy of Hope, and they're going to be in the service with us next week for a little while. They're going to ride out of here in their biking garb. But what they're doing is they're raising money in the ride from here to Atlanta for churches that were destroyed down in Joplin through the tornado. And so we're going to partner with them in that. They'll be here with us for a while. They're going to share a little bit right in the middle of the service for just about 10 minutes, and then they're going to hit the road and head for Atlanta and raise a bunch of money. So we're going to participate with them in that. Prayer team leaders, would you come and stand with me this morning? There may be somebody here today. Maybe somebody here today that some of the things we talked about here, you saw, oops, I've got my tail in the crack over something here. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Got your tail in the crack. That's Ozark vernacular for I made a mistake. And the Lord has remedies for what we've done or not done. And I want to invite you today to come and pray with somebody. Get specific about it. Open your heart to somebody today. And you know, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. What a great word that is. So would you stand to your feet this morning? Do not be bashful. Come on down and get prayer. Get somebody to minister to you. You will not be sorry. I promise you that. Heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment. I wonder if there's somebody here today that would say, you know, Pastor, there's one decision I've been putting off for too long. It's a decision that's not only going to affect the rest of my life, it's going to affect the rest of my eternity. And I've not yet made a decision to become a child of God. A Christian. I've not yet asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart, make me a brand new person, but I really want to make that decision today. That's the kingpin of all decisions. I'm going to ask you if you're here today, just quickly, slip your hand up. We won't embarrass you, but we sure want to pray over you today. If you're here today, say, Pastor, I want to make that decision today. I dare not slip on out into eternity. I dare not take a chance that I won't be right with God. You see your hands if you're here today. Just real quickly. Back in the back there. My brother, we want to pray with you. I would sure encourage you. When we stop this prayer here, please come and talk to one of the counselors. There's specific steps we'll make sure you go through. Is there anybody else? Anybody else here today? All right. Would you just take the hand of your neighbor one more time today? Father, we pray for one another right now. We pray that you'd bless our brother or our sister that's near us there. God, bless them with your wisdom. Bless them with the ability to hear your voice, O God, and to follow you as you designed them to. Father, where we've made mistakes and where we've crossed the lines here and there, Father, we pray that you'd forgive us of that presumptiveness today, that you'd walk with us, Lord. Lead us out of the morass and the craziness or the dead-end street that we may find ourselves in. God, you know the way to go, and we follow you today. We trust you today. God, touch us. For our brother that's raised a hand to receive you today, Lord God, I thank you for him. He's precious in your sight. He's going to live forever someplace. And God, we thank You today that You are there to forgive his sins. You're there to come into his heart and make him a brand new creature, Lord Jesus. Your own adopted child. So, Father, we thank You for that today. Bless him with that experience. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.